We get to pray today, and I want to take a little bit of time in both services to pray for Hannah Bates, Matthew and Sarah Bates' daughter. They knew coming back off the mission field, coming here to Children's Hospital, that it would be a very difficult scenario for them. They did not realize how difficult. She apparently had either in utero or coming out, she had a stroke, and the stroke has damaged a large portion of her brain, and to the point where the danger because of the stroke is worse than the heart issues that she had. So they're having to make some crucial decisions even this week as to what to do. The surgery for the heart was supposed to be on Monday. It is now postponed. They'll be catching some testing done today just to see if there's been any progression. They have no idea to the full amount of damage that has been done, but what they see so far has not been good. So will you pray for Matthew and Sarah? Matthew just said, who is designed to have to make decisions like this? And I said, well, of anybody in the world, the one who believes in the Creator God can make those decisions. Not that it makes it any less emotional, but we can with confidence know that she will be what God wants her to be for His glory. And I said, you've done everything so far, and you will know. You'll be able to look at your wife, and you and your wife will know. If you're walking in the Spirit, you'll know, and God will give you grace for that. Aren't you glad we serve the Creator of the ends of the earth? We can look at what sin has done to us physically and to all of us and realize the only remedy for that child is Jesus. The only remedy for the soul of Matthew and Sarah and for their health is Jesus. And we can look at that with confidence and knowing that He's God. So join me in prayer, if you would, this morning. Father, we bow before You this morning because truly we can do nothing else. You alone are God. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of the fact that You do all things wise, You do all things good, and You are the sovereign ruler of all things. And Father, we don't know exactly what that means for Matthew and Sarah. We do know that we can trust You, though. You have proven Yourself over and over and over. And Lord, even for little Hannah, precious little baby, Father, would You have Your will and way, give them great wisdom today as they may be making decision either today or tomorrow. Lord, would You show them the way. You have said You will show the way, the paths of life, and it's in Your presence there is great joy, and at Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Would You cause them to understand that and to rest in those wonderful propositional truths, and may they find complete peace, even though emotionally they'll be spent, emotionally they'll be hurt, either way. So, Father, Your glory and Your grace fill their souls and their hearts today. Now, meet with us today. We need to hear from the Word. We need to hear from You. And may the Word ring forth into our hearts today. We pray because of Jesus. Amen. Many years ago, when I was a teenager, I met a young man and his wife who came to work with our youth group. The church I was attending just finished up school at the Citadel, and he came in, and of course he stood at attention like all Citadel grads do, but he came and started working a little bit with the youth group. I got to know of him. Didn't get to know him as well as I could have, but he then became an evangelist. God has greatly used his ministry. He's a man who has made many, many disciples of Christ. There are many men in leadership because Dr. Pettit has invested in the lives of these men. And you know me, I highly value that. And we don't have people in here because of the place that they, the title that they wear, or the place that they have in society. We want to get folks whose heart is loving God and loving people and making disciples. And so when we had the opportunity to have Dr. Pettit come and preach, I said, man, let's take it. And let's let him come and tell us about Jesus. One of the things that I've admired from a distance is that when he preaches, he tells people of the glory of the gospel and who Christ is, and it permeates his life, and you can see it because there are many disciples that have followed along. He is now the president of Bob Jones University, but that's not necessarily why he's here. He's here because he's a man who loves God and loves others and is passionate about the gospel. So, Dr. Steve, come, if you would, and come preach to us the words of Christ.
Thank you so much. Well, good morning. It's good to see you today in the Lord's house, and it is a joy to be here. This first time I've ever been to Calvary Bible Church. Last time I was in Columbus was at Thanksgiving. My two
recently moved there. My son-in-law is a lawyer. He works for a district judge. And my daughter called me one day, and this was on FaceTime, and she put her face right up to the phone and said, "Dad, in West Virginia, there is no Costco. There are no Trader Joe's, and there are no Whole Foods. And the closest is Columbus, Ohio." So we drove up to be with them at Thanksgiving, and they said, "We're going to go to Columbus." So we drove up here to Columbus. This was back in November, and we visited the Columbus Zoo at the time, and we ate on High Street, south of the OSU campus. I had never been to Columbus for all practical purposes, and it was a wonderful time. And when I think of Columbus, I do think of your church, because I know of your church and the ministry here. I could tell you a lot of stories, and I won't. But I think of your pastor, because as he shared, the first time I met your pastor, he was a 19-year-old freshman sitting at a piano stool, playing the piano in Sunday school at the church that we both attended. And over the years, it's been my privilege to fellowship with your pastor and to watch him in various ministries. And so we've been kind of ministry friends, serving the Lord together. Your pastor is a little bit younger than I am, but he's far more wise and mature, because his hair is more gray than mine, just by a little bit. And it's really wonderful. And then Michael picked us up this morning. Michael was a student. I knew him as a student my first year as the president. So it's good to see him. And Brother Jerry, it's good to see you. And we've known you over the years. So I feel like I'm among friends, and that we are fellowshipping together in the Lord. I have three students with me that are here. They came up with me this morning, and so we're just sort of hanging out. I've been actually living with 18 to 25-year-olds for about 30 years. So I feel really comfortable with them. And so we had a great time coming up today and spending some time together in fellowship. So thank you. Just a little background. My wife and I have been married now for 40 years. We have four children, two boys, two girls. Most importantly, we have five grandchildren, as your pastor said, about learning to be a good grandparent. And my wife, I'm sorry, is not here. We live in Greenville. My wife had hip surgery 2 weeks ago. And so she's been pretty much laid up, and will be laid up pretty much the rest of the semester. And so our experience of COVID is probably like yours. I think we've all had our own issues. I had cancer surgery 3 months ago. My mother passed away last September. My uncle passed away in the summertime. And I only say that just simply to say that we all identify with all of the burdens that we carry, and also the need that we have of the Lord in our life. and of His grace. And so I hope this morning God's Word will strengthen your heart. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me into the New Testament. And this morning my message is really going to be a thematic subject. We're going to look at a very basic subject, so we'll have lots of verses we'll look at this morning. But I'm going to read in just a moment from the book of Jude, and then we're going to read from 1 Corinthians, and then from 1 Peter, and I think you'll see the direction that we're going to go this morning. As Christians, as believers in the Bible, we believe that there is one God, but that God has revealed Himself in three persons. And so we describe our God as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And since the three are one, then we have to realize that there will always be a perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In other words, there's no conflict with each other. And of course, it's hard for us to understand that because even in a marriage, you have conflict and not perfect unity. For example, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are unified in their qualities, so that when we speak about the love of Christ, that is the exact same love that the Father has, and it's the exact same love the Holy Spirit has. And they're not only unified in their qualities, but they're also united in their actions. So what they do in their actions are going to be unified and consistent. And we definitely see this in what we call the sanctification of a believer. And by sanctification, there's like, from there, you've got like 5, 6, 7 different words that describe sanctification. If I can make it just really simple, it's becoming like Christ, it's becoming a mature Christian, spiritual maturity. All of that is a part of the process of sanctification. But we often say that sanctification is the work of the Spirit, but in reality, it is the work of the Father, it is the work of the Son, and is the work of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind this morning, I'd like to read three foundational verses that speak about our sanctification as believers from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jude 1, there's only one chapter. And it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd like to read the first couple of verses there where Paul is writing in verse 2. And I want you to note what he says. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints or holy people, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jude says, we're sanctified by the Father. Paul says, we're sanctified in Christ. Now note, if you will, please, 1 Peter chapter 1. So we have three New Testament writers here, Jude, Paul, and now Peter. But Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, they're all united together in sanctification. Notice what he says in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So these three verses state that sanctification is the work of all three persons of the Trinity. And I think it should be obvious this morning that if the Trinity is united in the work of sanctification, then sanctification must be of incredible importance. So much so that Hebrews says that without holiness, which is another word for the idea of sanctification, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Or let me say it in a simple way. If we are not interested in sanctification, then are we really interested in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? because truly that is their work in our life. So this morning, my message is really centered around this. What is sanctification? What do we mean by that? And specifically, how is it that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are working in relation to our sanctification? Because this is the connection back to actually what God is doing in our lives. So with that as a foundation, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, to speak to us, and to strengthen us this morning. May we pray together. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the truth that we find here in the scripture. May the Spirit of God use it to enlighten us and to illuminate our understanding and to strengthen us in our own spiritual growth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we mean by sanctification? That's, by the way, that's not a common word. You don't have sanctification shops here in town. You don't have a normal conversation. Well, what are you doing today? Well, I'm being sanctified. I mean, it's not a normal word. It's a church word. And the problem with a church word is oftentimes it's only used in church. Or we could say it this way, it's used on Sundays, but not on Saturdays. And yet, if the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are doing a work of sanctification, then it's something that should be going on in our lives all the time. So what do we mean by the work of sanctification, and how is it specifically related to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There are three basic ideas I'd like to share this morning as we look at what we mean by sanctification. Number one, first of all, sanctification basically means something that was common or something that is used legitimately for ordinary stuff is suddenly taken and it is set apart for God's purposes. Something common, something ordinary, something that we use on a legitimate basis is suddenly taken and is set apart for God's purposes. So, for example, it could be something as ordinary as a bowl. How many bowls do you have in your house? Or something like a fork. Or a shirt or a tent you sleep in when you go camping or a musical instrument or a day or a family or even a city that you live in. These are things that are common, that are ordinary, that are everyday part of life, but when they are sanctified, they are taken and they are specifically devoted to God. That's the meaning of sanctify. So, throughout the Old Testament, for example, we see God setting things apart for himself. For example, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, what does God set apart? He sets apart one day in a week as a holy or sanctified day. So we read in Genesis 2:3, and God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. 6 days are common, ordinary days, but one day is special. It is a day where you stop your working, you shift your focus, you rest, and you serve and come to know your Creator. That's what it means. That's the Sabbath day. That's what they call in Israel the Shabbat. In Exodus chapter 13, God said that when the Israelites left Egypt, they were to take their firstborn sons and their firstborn cattle, the first cow that is born, and that animal and that son is to be set apart or to be consecrated or to be dedicated unto the Lord. The Jews worship God. And in their early years, how did they worship God? They actually worshiped God in or around what we call a tent. That tent was called a tabernacle. And in that tent, there were different things that were used in the worship. There was an altar that was built. There were instruments that were used. There were bowls, there were cups, there were vessels. And those that ran that particular tent came from one of the 12 tribes of the Israelites, and they were a particular family that was chosen by God. They were set apart. They were called the Levites. So we call it the Levitical priesthood. And they did different things. Some of them offered sacrifices. Some of them were involved in music. Some of them were involved in guarding. Some of them were involved in what we would call handwork, and they would tear down the tent, and they were the ones that would carry it when they would move through the wilderness. But the Levites and the priests were a particular family set apart. When everybody else went to do normal work, they did this work. They were sanctified. In Joshua chapter 20, there were six cities in the land of Israel that were set apart as cities of refuge. Have you ever heard of those? Why were they called cities of refuge? Well, if a Jew, a Jewish person, an individual, accidentally killed someone, they would be concerned that that family member that got killed, even accidentally, that individual would be actually killed by the family that would seek revenge. So what would they do? They would run to a city of refuge. And if they could get to the city of refuge before the avengers got to them, they would be safe. And the Bible says in Joshua 20 and verse 7 that these cities were sanctified, or they were set apart unto the Lord. So let's get it in our mind. The idea of the word sanctify is something that was common, that was devoted and dedicated unto the Lord. Now, this helps us understand some key verses about Jesus. What are some of those verses? Luke chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "And when the days of Mary's purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem and they presented him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." In other words, they were following the command of the Old Testament to take Jesus, their firstborn son, as a Jewish boy, and to devote him and to dedicate him unto the Lord. Now we fast forward 12 years, and Jesus is now a 12-year-old boy. He goes to the city of Jerusalem for the first time in his life. We would call that his bar mitzvah. And if you know the story, they are there for the celebration of a festival. And then the family leaves, and as they were traveling a full day, they didn't realize that Jesus wasn't with them. Now you would say, how in the world could that happen? Well, in those days, they didn't travel in little groups. They traveled in huge caravans because that's the way they maintained safety and protection. And Jesus wasn't with them, so they go back to the city of Jerusalem, and they look for him for 3 days, and they find him. Where do they find him? They find him in the temple, sitting and conversing back and forth. That's the Jewish way of learning, answering and asking questions. And Mary the mother sees Jesus and says, basically, "Why are you here? Why didn't you tell us?" And what did Jesus say? It could almost be taken as disrespectful, but it wasn't. Jesus said, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And what do we see of Jesus at 12 years old? We see that set apart devotedness and dedication to his Father's will. He had devoted his life completely to following the Lord. And so now we read in John 17:19, where Jesus makes a statement to his own disciples where he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." In other words, what Jesus was saying was, I devote myself to do the Father's will, and by my devotion, my disciples will follow in like manner, and they will be devoted to my Heavenly Father. Now, let's go back then and think about the first verse we read this morning from Jude, where Jude says these words. He says, he is writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father. What does that mean? It means that the Heavenly Father, your God, set you apart unto Himself. And I want to make that very clear. That's my emphasis. It is not so much you devoting yourself to God, although that's a part of sanctification. You must understand, it says here, you are sanctified by God the Father. That is, the Father set you apart. Well, when did He do that? Well, if He's eternal, everything He does in time, He did in eternity. That the Father set you apart in eternity according to His own purpose in His own will. And then He redeemed you through the blood of His own Son Jesus, that you might be set apart unto the Father. In other words, He sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross, to shed His blood so that you could come into relationship to the Father. And then He sends the Holy Spirit to work in your heart that you might come to saving faith and then be able to live out that set apart life that began with the dedication and the devotion of God in your life so that you could live this out for the rest of your life. Or we would say it really simple. We would say the Father planned your salvation, the Son purchased your salvation, and the Holy Spirit prepared you to receive your salvation. Now, if you think about that this has been the work of the Father in your life, what does that do for you? Let me illustrate it this way. I grew up attending church in what I would call a nominal Christian home. By nominal, I mean in name only. So I grew up in a very, what we would call a very liberal type church, where I was kind of a Southern kid growing up. So the South is very culturally religious. So I went to church. But I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't really know how to be saved. And at the age of 17 years old, my first year my junior year of high school, I had someone share the gospel with me out in front of my public high school where I grew up in South Carolina. And for the first time, I really understood the gospel. I really understood that faith had to be a part of salvation. I had to believe and receive Christ. Well, I didn't become a Christian. 2 years later, I was a freshman in college. I went to the Citadel, the Military College of South Carolina. I played on the varsity soccer team. And there was one other fellow on the team that was a freshman. And he was a Christian. And he shared the gospel with me. And my freshman year, Easter Sunday, 1975, I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Savior. And so I really believe I got saved then. I really believe I conscientiously called upon the Lord and asked the Lord to save me. But I'll say this, that probably for about 6 months or so, I knew I had done what the Bible said, but I didn't have a full assurance that God had really accepted me. Does that make sense? That I really felt like, I knew I had taken Him, but I didn't know where I stood with Him. And my sophomore year of college, I went to a Bible study one evening. I remember the evening. I remember where I went. And a gentleman was there, and he was teaching from 1 John on the evidences of salvation. In other words, what he was saying was, This is what God does in the life of a person who's really saved. It's not what I do, my decision, it's what God does. And as I sat there and listened to that Bible study, and he said, this is what happens in the life of a person who's saved. This happens, this happens, this happens, this happens, and this happens. And I'm telling you what, folks, I sat there, and all of a sudden, I realized that in my own life, I had experienced in my own life the grace of God. And that I had truly been born again. And I remember walking out of that Bible study recognizing that I was God's. And that suddenly became the great motivation for sanctification. I wanted to grow. I knew I was the Lord's. I didn't feel it just like as a duty. I got to grow. But I felt like that I was in God. God was in me. And the God of the universe had done this work in my life. And I didn't understand a lot of theology, but I knew I was His. And the great motivation for sanctification is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and what He does in our life. He has transformed me. And therefore, this is the motivation for me to devote my life to God. And I wanted to live for God, and I devoted my life to follow Him. So we see the sanctification through the Father. But I want you to notice another statement of sanctification. Not only does it mean to be set apart, but the word sanctify means to treat or to regard something as holy or as special. The idea of the word here is the way you treat something. It's the way you approach it. It's the way you think about it. It's the way you handle it. I'll give you a very simple illustration. I'm a music lover like your pastor. But because I grew up in the South, I have a real love for, maybe this is offensive to some of you, but it's called bluegrass. I just have a hard time believing that bluegrass is not in heaven, because it sounds like the music of heaven to me. I mean, there's nothing like a banjo, a fiddle, a guitar, a mandolin, and a bass. So much so that I actually took a very important step for Bob Jones University. We just released a new bluegrass recording from Bob Jones University. I know that's hard for some of you to believe, but we have taken great steps in forward progress. So, I play the mandolin, and I'm not as good as I should be because I played it for a long time, but I'm like your typical guy at this stage of life. I own some very nice mandolins. And one of them was a mandolin I purchased a number of years ago. I was preaching in Nashville, Tennessee, and I went, that's a great place to buy a mandolin, by the way. And I went to a music shop that sold what we call vintage instruments, high quality stringed instruments. It's in downtown Nashville. It's called Gruhn's, Gruhn. And they sold very expensive guitars, and they sold a lot of mandolins. And the mandolins usually sit up on a wall. And I walked into this room where the mandolins were located, and I had my eye on a very particular kind of mandolin. It was made by a company called Gibson, and it was a signature model. In other words, it was named after a mandolin player, and it had a certain design to it. And I had never seen one physically. I'd only seen them in pictures or online. And I walked in, and there sitting on the wall was the Sam Bush Gibson mandolin. And as soon as I saw it, it was love at first sight. I asked the guy, I said, can I play it? He said, are you interested in buying it? I said, I'm thinking about it. So we took it down and I played it. And he came in, he said, what do you think? I said, it's beautiful. He said, are you interested in buying it? I said, well, what's your best price on it? I already knew what the retail was. So he went upstairs, met with Mr. Gruhn, came down, presented a price to me, and I swallowed real hard, and I said, I'll take it. And so I bought it. And the guy asked me, he said, "Do you want to take it out of the store?" And he said, "Do you? What do you want me to do?" And he said, I said, "Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to ship it." And I wanted to have it shipped to the next church. You say, "Why did you do that?" Because I had fallen so much in love with it, I was afraid that that night when I went home, I had to preach that night, that when I was praying, all I was doing was thinking about the mandolin. I didn't want to be an idol. So I had it shipped to the next church. And when it arrived, and of course, I told the group, I traveled with an evangelistic team. There's a lot of folks on the team. And so they all knew that I bought this mandolin. So it's like, woo, it's a big deal. So when it finally arrived at the next church, everybody waited for me to unpack it. And I unpacked it, and everybody oohed and awed. And then I turned to my children, and I said to them, to all my children, "Children, I love you with all of my heart. I just want you to know that this mandolin was more expensive than you. So you need to be careful." Well, a couple of years later, we were practicing one summer at a camp where I was a director up in Wisconsin. And one of the guys we were playing with said, "Do you mind if I play your mandolin?" I said, "Go ahead." I handed him my Bush mandolin, and he started playing in it. And that little peg in the back came loose, and literally the mandolin shot out of his hands and hit the concrete floor. And the top of it snapped off, and it got a huge gash in it. And everything went dead quiet, like somebody had just passed away. And they wanted to see how I would respond. And of course, I didn't respond upset. I killed the guy later, but I didn't respond. No, I'm just kidding about that. I'm saying all that to say this. We treat things as special. A young man who's just bought a diamond ring, what is he going to do with it? He's going to treat it as special. That's what the word sanctify means. And in the scriptures, it teaches us, first of all, it has to do, number one, with the way God treats us. That's what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, the saints in Corinth that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? It means Paul is saying that God regards us as sanctified. Literally, he regards us as perfectly holy. You say, how can this be? And the reason is because he sees us in Christ Jesus. When you became a believer, you were literally immersed into, we use the word baptized, you were immersed into Jesus Christ. And so he sees us in Christ. He sees us in him. He looks on Christ's actions, or maybe I say it this way. He looks on our actions as Christ's actions. He looks on Christ's obedience as our obedience. He looks on Christ's sinless life as our sinless life. And as a result, in spite of our inconsistencies, in spite of our failures, in spite of our problems, he treats us, or he regards us, as saints. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." In other words, when you came into Christ, God gave you at that moment everything that you need for life, eternal life, for life in this world. God has given you all these things, all of these blessings, and this is the way he treats you. He regards you as this way. He sees you in Christ. And you know what? On some bad days, that's really important, isn't it? Actually, it's important all day long. Because to be honest with you, there's enough failures in my life to be fearful of coming to the Lord. Do you not have enough failures? Do you not have enough inconsistencies in your life? Do you not have enough problems, and you begin to wonder, God, how do you regard me? How do you think about me? And folks, I want you to understand that God thinks about you in the same way he thinks about his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am what? Well pleased. And God regards you this way. Now, because of that, then how should we regard each other? And actually, the Apostle Paul tells us that sanctification has not only to do with the way God treats us, but it is the way that we treat others. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul says these words, "For the love of Christ constrains us," or literally controls us. What does that mean? It means that Christ's love so exercises control over my thinking that I treat and regard believers as the Lord regards them. And he explains it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He says, "We have concluded this." This is the way he thinks about us. "That one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised from the dead." And so Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." What he means by that is that he sees Christians through God's perspective. He sees them no longer in themselves, out of Christ. He sees them in Christ, who died and rose from the dead. And he sees us as having died with Jesus, and we've resurrected with Jesus. And therefore, because of this, how does he treat them? He says, "Christ did for this for us out of love. Therefore, I treat them with love." And suddenly, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 becomes our guiding principles. And what does 1 Corinthians say? Love is patient and what? Kind. All right, can I make a true confession this morning? I got up this morning at 5:45. I had a flight at 7. I was getting ready to leave my house, and my wife had gotten up. And my wife will oftentimes ask me questions, "Did you do this? Did you do this? Or what about this?" Most of the times, I respond kindly. Occasionally, it irritates me. Do y'all understand what I'm talking about? And this morning, my wife asked me a question that irritated me. And I responded a little more directly. And I've already confessed at least 2 or 3 times to the Lord this morning. Because you know, when you make a confession to the Lord, generally you don't think he hears the first time. That's why you say it 3 or 4 times. Because I did not regard her in the manner the Lord would want me to regard her. How do you treat people? How do you talk about people? Are you patient? Are you respectful? Are you proud and talk about yourself? Are you rude? Are you critical? Are you gossipy? Do you think evil of others? Are you jealous? Are you selfish? Are you negative? In other words, sanctification has to do with the way we regard things. God regards us this way, therefore we are to regard others. It's the way that we worship God. When we come to church, there should be a respect, a reverence, a regard for our Father, a regard for Christ's body. I treat the body with respect. You understand what I'm saying? And this is a part of the process of God changing us and sanctifying us by the Father, by the Son, and then thirdly and finally. When we talk about sanctification, it means to be set apart. It means to treat someone as holy. And then number 3, sanctification means to actually purify or to make something holy. Not merely to be set apart, not merely to be treated, but to make it really and actually holy. And Peter tells us, he says, "Be ye holy even as I am holy." This is a work of the Spirit of God in our lives. 1 Peter 1, 2. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit." That is, the means by which we are sanctified on a daily consistent basis is through the work of the Spirit of God. And what does this mean practically? First of all, sanctification begins in regeneration. It begins at the moment of the new birth. When God renews us and changes our nature. Listen to 2 Peter 1 verse 5. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, this new life coming inside of me is the means by which God empowers me to overcome the sin that is in the world. The Spirit infuses into every believer this new principle of the Spirit. I remember before I became a Christian, I'd go to church, and church to me was so boring. You know, get in and get out. And I remember after I was converted, coming to church was such a blessing. How do you explain that? Oftentimes when people become a believer, the world looks at it and they marvel because they see how your life has dramatically changed. And they ask the question, what did you do? And your response is, I didn't do anything. God did this. God changed me. Jeremiah tells us about this. He says, a new heart I will give them, and a right spirit I will put within them. I will put my spirit within them, and they shall walk in my ways. The Spirit of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, turns the bias of your will away from yourself to God. And the result is we seek after that which is good and that which is right. Sanctification begins with the work of the Spirit of God in us. And that's important for us to understand. You see, justification, which is what God does the moment you're saved, when He declares you righteous in Jesus, is God's work for us. But sanctification is God's work in us. And it begins at the moment of the new birth. Sanctification is the fruit of justification. They are not the same, but you can't separate them. Because for whom the Lord justified, He also sanctifies. So that all the change that comes in our life is effectually worked in us. It is powerfully worked in us through the Spirit of God. And that leads me really to the last thing I want to say about this, the work of the Spirit, and that is the Spirit progresses through God's work in us and through us. The moment you get saved, God begins this making you holy work. We used to say a Christian is not sinless, but he ought to sin less. But as I've gotten older, I feel like I sin more. Because I recognize my own sin in a greater way. And this work of sanctification, if I could say it this way, is some of the tension points among Christians. Because how does this work? One of the things we know it doesn't work is it doesn't work through laws. Because laws actually irritate us. If I put a sign up on that door that says, do not enter, what do you want to do? You want to enter. Why is that? Because the human nature is always an aversion to laws. The only way that we can be sanctified is through God's method, the way He works. And God has an agency and He has a process. The agents of sanctification include the Spirit of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. The Spirit of God, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. The blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. The Word of God, John 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Those are the agents. So if those agents are not the driving force of my sanctification, that I'm not being sanctified biblically. That's what God uses. So what's the process? Well, actually the process is quite simple. It's a twofold process. And in the New Testament, it uses different words or different phrases to explain in essence the same thing. For example, we read in Ephesians 4 that we're to put off the old man. And we're to put on the new man. having put on the new man, which after God is created in true righteousness and holiness, and having put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. It's the idea of changing clothes. Sanctification is putting off the old, putting on the new. Romans tells us it's both dying and living. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's both a death, something has to die, and there's a life. The idea of crucifixion and resurrection. If you want to know how to be sanctified, look at what happened to Jesus. He was crucified and he was resurrected. So Paul takes those ideas in Galatians 5:24. He says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's a combination of dying and living. Paul says it's like working out and working in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. It's the balance. God is working in my life, and in response, I work out what God is working in. How is God working in my life? He's convicting me. He's guiding me. He's leading me. He's teaching me. He's illuminating me. He patiently is working in my life. And what am I to do? I am to respond. I am to work out this salvation. He sends death into our life to deal with that which is evil. And he gives life to renew us and to help us grow. So how does this work? Well, let me use this illustration. We'll be done. How many of you have ever sinned? You did something wrong. You felt guilty for it. And you said to yourself, self, I'm not going to do that again. How many of you have ever did something you shouldn't have done and you said to yourself, I'm not going to do that again? Raise your hand. Okay. So here's my next question. How many of you did it again? Okay. So our response to that is, well, nobody's perfect. Okay, I get that. But is that really the right response? Let me tell you where your wrong response was when you said, I'll not do that again. Because what you did is you just propped yourself up and said, I'm strong enough to stop what I just did. And nobody is ever sanctified when they say, I'll not do that again, because you're going to do it again. So how do I change? And let me give you a different way. And that is, when you sin, both your conscience and the Holy Spirit convicts you. But the Holy Spirit is a little different than your conscience. In your conscience, you feel guilty. But the Spirit of God always points back to Jesus and always points back to the Father, because all of my sin is ultimately against God. And the Holy Spirit always magnifies Jesus, because the Spirit of God is convicting you, not so you'll feel guilty, but to get you to Jesus. Does that make sense? So the Spirit convicts, and what is the believer to do? He is to be honest with God and to confess. Confession is an act of faith, because the Bible promises us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us and restores us. For when I sin, I get out of fellowship with God. And when God cleanses me, I'm restored back to fellowship. Why is that so important? Because that's the place of power in the Christian life. So instead of saying, I'll not do it again, self-will, I actually humble myself and say, God, I've broken your laws out of my love for sin. And Lord, I come to the cross. Please forgive me and cleanse me. And what does that do? It not only gets me cleansed through the blood of Jesus, but it gets me back living under the love of God, because he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And then what does the believer do? He suddenly realizes how dependent he is. And he begins to read the Scripture, which is a means of grace for Christian living. I don't read the Bible to prove to people I'm disciplined. I read the Bible to show people I'm dependent. Without him, I can do nothing. And when I read the Scripture in humility before God, the Spirit of God empowers me and enables me to keep that which is in his will, in his word. And I grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a process, what happens is I'm constantly being sanctified. My attitudes, my reactions, my responses are all in the process of God sanctifying me and making me more like Him. This is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May God grant us the grace to continue to grow under the leadership of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your church that you've given. And we pray, God, for your blessing upon them. May your word have power in our lives that we will effectually live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.
Wow, how much do we need our Savior, our King? How much do we need the Word of God? How much we need the presence of God in our lives day in and day out to live in a world where sin and everything just pulls against that. And we are very dependent. I'm so glad for those words, rich and powerful today.